In the first session, we looked at God, the doctrine of God, doctrines of the truth. Why did we begin with God? Because scripture begins with God, wisdom begins with the fear of God, salvation begins with the love of God, conversion begins with faith in God. And Bible doesn't tell you what God looks like. He given us his characters. God is spirit, is a person. God is light, is a revelation and holiness. God is love, redemption, and God is fire. He cannot accommodate with evil, consume the unrepentant heart. And then we looked at man, because the gospel is directed to man. So we look at his greatness, because in relation to the Father or God, and his littleness in relation to the creation. So why we are great? Because we are made in the image of God. What does that mean? We got mind, we can think, we are rational. We can choose, we are moral. We can love, we are social. And we can pray intelligently, we are spiritual. But when man disobeyed God, his mind was darkened, his will is enslaved, love is corrupted, and soul is dead. So a moral reformation can't do anything. So Jesus came into the world. So we come to the doctrine of Jesus. It is natural we should turn from a consideration of God and a consideration of man to the third subject of Jesus Christ for a couple of reasons. First, he is presented in the New Testament as the only mediator between God and man, bringing God to man and taking man to God, the only mediator, a mediator between God and men. This mediation is both ways. That is to say, it applies in revelation, bringing God to man, and in redemption, redeeming man to God. Now, he is a mediator through whom God has revealed himself fully and finally. Matthew 11:27.
All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
So Jesus is a unique mediator of revelation, revealing God to men, but he is unique also as a mediator in redeeming men to God. So it is through him that God has reconciled mankind to himself. 1 Timothy 2:5-6.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time.
This, then, is the first reason why we should now turn to Jesus Christ. And the second reason is but partially understood. The heart of Christianity is Christ. There is no Christianity without Christ. And a proper understanding of Christ and a proper relationship to Christ is absolutely fundamental in thinking about Jesus Christ. There are four subjects that concern us. First, he was a historical person. He lived. Secondly, he was a human person. He became man, fully man. Thirdly, nonetheless, he remained a divine person, fully God. And fourthly, he was a unique person, and there is no one like him in any other religion. Nor has there been anyone approaching him in the whole of history of mankind. You know, history means his story, the word come from, his story, the history. So first, a historical person. This is the place to begin. We rejoice that Christianity, unlike Hinduism, which is really just a collection of ethical and religious and philosophical ideas, is a historic religion. Like Islam is a historic religion, Buddhism is a historic religion, Sikh religion is historical. It is not a collection of ideas. It is not even a collection of myths, that is, spiritual or philosophical ideas presented in a historical God context. No, Christianity is rooted in historical events concerned with Jesus Christ, his birth, life, death, resurrection, historical events which belong to the first century AD. History is in fact divided into BC and AD by the historical event of Christ. You may ask what historical evidence is for Jesus of Nazareth. And it's important to know there is evidence outside the Bible. I remember when I heard first Jesus died for me, my first question was, how do I know he lived? How do I know they didn't make it up? So I prayed, no problem in praying. I prayed, and one day the penny dropped. Little by little, now we're going to look at it historically, why it is true outside the Bible. The thing that really clinched me was, I was looking at the digging in the city, and I just thought, if they're digging, if they find an old Roman gold coin with 250 BC engraved on it, you'll never sell it at Sotheby's, because it'll be a fake. There was no BC before Christ. It started from Christ. See, Russians have got proof that Jesus lived. And I said, wow! The way God explains to you. The most famous reference to Jesus in secular sources is that by the Roman historian Tacitus. Tacitus and Josephus. Tacitus is a historian. And in his well-known annals, dated somewhere in the beginning of the 2nd century AD, he describes how Nero wanted to get rid of the report that he set fire to the city of Rome. You know, he set fire and he was fiddling, playing the fiddle. But what he didn't realize was, he wasn't playing the fiddle when the Rome was burning. He was playing the fiddle at the edge of hell. It's written down. He describes how Nero wanted to get rid of the report that he set fire to the city of Rome. Tacitus writes, now I'm quoting him, he fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a caste hated for their abomination, called Christians, by populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And the most mischievous superstition thus checked for a moment and broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but also even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world found their center and become popular, unquote. Now, here is a typical passage from Tacitus. And it is interesting that presumably, because he had access to Roman archives, he discovered that Jesus Christ had been executed when Pontius Pilate was a procurator and when Tiberius was emperor. And he refers to Christianity as the most mischievous superstition. But it's only in the Gospels that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John give us detailed about Jesus. There is no need to dismiss the evidence of the gospel as being in any way historically unreliable. There are some people who approach the gospel in a skeptical way. And I wanted to suggest to you that there are reasons why, on the contrary, we should approach the gospel with confidence. Why? There are two reasons why we should accept their trustworthiness. First, their authors were Christian men. That is something that is not sufficiently well remembered. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were Christian men. And Christian men are honest men. Truth is sacred to Christian men. These men, especially these men, were followers of the one who said he was the truth. And he came to bear witness to the truth, and that the truth would set them free. So how can they tell lies? So the authors of the gospel were lovers of truth, honest men. Not only so, But when you read their writings, it's evident how soberly they write. There's no attempt to exaggerate in order to make a point. And one interesting little fact is that they never whitewash themselves. There must have been strong temptation to do so. When the Gospels were published, these men were leaders in the church, recognized throughout the Christendom as Christian leaders. It must have been tempting for them to soft pedal their own mistakes and sins and foolishness. And the way they denied and deserted Christ and didn't understand him themselves, they had no clue what Jesus was talking about. But far from doing that, they present an honest, impartial, and detached picture of themselves. That should establish our confidence in these men. The authors were Christians. Christians who loved the truth, who wrote soberly, and did not whitewash themselves. The second ground for accepting the trustworthiness is that the material they give us in their books comes from eyewitnesses. In some cases, from themselves, because they had been with Jesus Christ from the beginning. John 15:27.
And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning.
And John 14:26.
But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you.
And in some cases, certainly, in the case of Luke, since he was not one of the 12, he derived his information from others, from whom he had culled the information with great care. Read his own preface in the Gospel. Let's read Luke 1:1-4.
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
It's possible that Luke was with Paul when he was imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years. And he took advantage of these 2 years, Dr. Luke, 2 years to travel the length and breadth of Palestine and to interview eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus in the flesh. That is speculative. But one wonders how he spent those 2 years. I'm sure he didn't spend them idly. So Jesus was a historical person, watched by Tacitus and by 4 evangelists. Secondly, he was a human person. Jesus was not a theophany. Now, a theophany is an appearance in the Old Testament of God in human disguise. However, he was the incarnation of God, the Son made flesh. That is to say, he took on full human nature. He was fully human. He did not just appear in human form or disguise. The other evidence is overwhelming. I don't imagine you need me to persuade you of it. He had a human body which was born and grew as all human bodies are born and grew. Let's look at Luke 2:7.
And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Then Luke 2:40.
And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Then he was subject to fatigue and pain. John 4:6.
Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour.
He could sit by the well, being weary and thirsty, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat fell from him like great drops of blood. Luke 22:44.
And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground.
He experienced hunger. He went across to the fig tree to see if it had figs when he was hungry. Mark 11:12.
The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry.
Then on the cross he would say, "I thirst." John 19:28.
Later, knowing that all was now completed and that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty."
So firstly, he had a human body. Secondly, he had human emotions of sorrow. We read that he burst into tears. John 11:35.
Jesus wept.
Of joy. John 15:11.
I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
He said, my joy remain in you. He experienced anger. Mark 3:5.
He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored.
He looked around a group of hard-hearted Pharisees with anger and grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Of love, Mark 10:21.
Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me."
Looking at the rich young ruler, he loved him, even though he was going away. He knew these human emotions, which we have, which are natural to mankind. Thirdly, he had human spirit. It was in the 4th century that the heretic called Apollinarius was excommunicated because he said in Jesus the human spirit was replaced by the divine spirit of divine logos. But Orthodox Christians asserted that Jesus was fully human. He had not only a human body and the human emotions, but also a human spirit. What is the evidence? The evidence of this is that as a man, he prayed to the Father. He needed to pray, and he spent long hours in prayer to God. And fourthly, he had certain human limitations. We are in a difficult territory now, because we don't know for certain what these limitations were. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7,
"But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness."
The Bible tells us he emptied himself. The question, what did he empty himself of? What did he lay aside? I've always taxed the theologians. We will say that it was not his Godhead that he laid aside, but the glory of his Godhead. Not his essential deity, which he could never lay aside, but the outward manifestation and insignia of his deity. See, you can't see God and live. He also laid aside some of his immunity to things, to which God himself is immune. For example, James 1:13.
"When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone."
God cannot be tempted by evil, but Jesus was tempted. He didn't sin, but he was exposed to temptation. He resisted the temptation, but God himself cannot be tempted. Jesus withheld himself under his exposure to temptation. Jesus was even exposed to the possibility of error. Mind you, let me add immediately that he was inerrant. He never made any mistakes in his teaching, but he did have certain ignorance. If there is no other example in the Gospel, we have that of Mark 13:32.
No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
He did not know the day of his return. The angels didn't know it. No man knew it. He didn't know it, and only God the Father knew it. Of course, now he knows, but not when he was on earth. Which means, if he had presumed to teach the day and time of his return, he would have erred. Of course, he didn't teach about it. He wasn't ignorant of his ignorance. He knew the limitations of his knowledge. So we may say, he was tempted, but sinless. He was ignorant of certain things in the days of his flesh, but he was inerrant. He only taught of what he knew. Well, that's all we have time for regarding his human person. Now we come to Jesus' divine person. Most people believe that Jesus was a historical figure. The evidence is more or less incontrovertible. Most people believe that he was a human person. But there are many who doubt his deity. When you come across people like these in your Christian work and witness, as you are bound to, urge them to read the Gospels. You will find, as I have found, that there are multitudes of otherwise educated people who have not read the Gospel since they were children at school. And you want to say to them that now they are adults and they ought to read the Gospel for themselves. They ought to allow themselves to be confronted by the person of Jesus. And they ought to face the evidence for his deity honestly and openly. No better thing can you do for such a person than to get them to read the story of Jesus in the Gospels with an open and unprejudiced mind? What then is the evidence for the deity of Jesus? Firstly, it concerns his egocentric claim. If you read the Gospels with a fresh mind, the first thing that will strike you is that Jesus was always talking about himself. Unlike other religious teachers, he pointed away from themselves. Jesus pointed to himself. And it is one of the most unnerving, one of the most disturbing features of the teaching of Jesus. He clearly thought of himself as distinct from men and one with God. Take these two things. Think of the intimacy with God, which he claimed. It's practically true that the title Son of God is not in itself conclusive, because Christians, believers, call themselves sons and daughters of God. Jesus taught us to call God our Father, but the oneness with which he claimed with God as his Father, the sense in which he was the Son of God, was altogether unique and eternal. He said that nobody knows the Son except the Father. Nobody knows the Father except the Son. Matthew 11:27.
All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
John 8:58.
I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am.
In other words, there existed between the Father and the Son a unique reciprocal relationship. I and my Father, he said, are one. So he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 10:30.
I and the Father are one.
John 14:9.
Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?"
He not only claimed unique intimacy with God. He also claimed unique authority over men. Jesus did not think or speak of himself as an ordinary man among men. He did not think of himself as part of the common human herd. He set himself apart from the rest of mankind and claimed power and authority over them. So let me give you some examples of this. First, he claimed authority to teach about God. Matthew 7:28-29.
When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
And his contemporaries were astonished. They said, "He teaches with authority, not like the scribes." See, you know, the scribes, you see, quoted the authorities. They were expounding the scriptures in the rabbinical tradition from the scriptures. But the rabbi said, this rabbi said, they quoted rabbis. But Jesus didn't quote his authority. He was his own authority. He wasn't even like the prophets. He never said, "Thus says the Lord." He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He taught in his own name, which was his own authority. Secondly, then he also claimed authority to call people to himself. And he offered himself to them, the object of their faith. They must believe in him. Not just believe in God, but believe in him as the object of their love. They must love him more than they love their parents, children, brothers or sisters. Matthew 10:37.
Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
He claimed their obedience. They must obey him. I can imagine a Christian preacher or a teacher doing that today. Matthew 7:24-27.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash.
Now, we don't offer ourselves to the people who listen to us as the object of their faith, love, and obedience. We hold the desire that they should believe in God, obey God, and love him in Christ. But we don't attract them to ourselves. Jesus did. He claimed authority to call men to himself. Mark 1:17-18.
"Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him.
Mark 2:14.
As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him.
Can you imagine? Jesus called him, "Follow me." And Matthew, the tax collector, shot up like a Sputnik and followed him. Can you imagine? I'm telling Alison, "Follow me." And she left everything and followed me. And that's the big thing of the day, wouldn't it? I mean, I can't call you, vicar, "Follow me." And he left the parish and followed me. That would be the... But he did. He asked Matthew, "Follow me." And he just shot up like a Sputnik and followed Jesus. No question. He had authority. Next, he claimed authority to forgive the penitent. Mark 2:1-12.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralysed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
And when he did so, on two occasions, the bystanders raised their eyebrows and said, "Who is this who can forgive sins? But God only." We would say, exactly who can? Jesus said that he would. That he could. Do you know, in that reading, it's funny. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And he didn't ask for anything. But the Pharisees then said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So Jesus said, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk?" And then he said, "To show you the Son of Man has authority to forgive his sins, get up and walk." Now, you and I can say your sins are forgiven. Nobody will know it. We can't say take up the mat and walk because it'll never happen. But for Jesus, God the Son, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there were 12 baskets left. He gave sight to a blind man born blind. All he has to say is something. But for him to say your sins are forgiven, he has to go to the cross. It was costly, more costly for him. And how could Jesus say your sins are forgiven? Why? Because he's God. He said, "Why are you murmuring in your heart?" God could see the paralytic, his heart. He had a repentant heart. I wouldn't have known. You would have known. And he could say your sins are forgiven because he's going to die on the cross. That's how David was forgiven. That's what Abraham was forgiven. That was Moses was forgiven. And he could see right into their hearts. Then he claimed authority to judge the impenitent. Matthew 7:21-23.
"Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'"
He said that he's going to come back at the end of the world and sit upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him in judgment. Matthew 25:31-46.
"When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
He made himself the central figure of the judgment, and he said he would settle the destiny of all mankind, people ever lived, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Englishmen, all the people ever lived. You and I will be there in front of him. Now, can you remember the four examples of his authority? To teach about God, to call men to himself, to forgive the penitent, to judge the impenitent. When we are faced with the simply astonishing claims of Jesus, we can't possibly dismiss him as just a good man or a good teacher or a great teacher. If he was completely mistaken about the chief subject of his teaching, nor can it be seriously maintained that he was an imposter or a mountebank, a quack or a liar. No, no. He was either deluded or divine. He either had a fixed delusion about himself, his mind was unhinged, he was mad, or he was God. Son made flesh. Now, that is the first line of inquiry. The egocentric claims of Jesus. This brings us to the second evidence of his deity, his balanced and humble conduct. You see, the claims of Jesus do not themselves constitute evidence. There are poor, mentally deluded and disturbed people who imagine that they are one of the great historical figures like Queen of Sheba or Julius Caesar or Napoleon the Great. If you are in the presence of these people, they are self-deluded. But they don't delude you. You are not taken in by their delusion. Why not? For the simple reason that they do not appear to be what they claim to be. They say they are one thing, one person, but their behavior bears no resemblance to that person. Now, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he did not behave like one with delusion. His character confirmed his claims and he was consistent with them. Consider this paradox. The claims of Jesus sound like madman's, but he didn't behave like a madman. His conduct was poised and balanced. He was the most integrated and self-controlled person who ever lived. His teaching sounds proud. It was all I, and me. But he was wonderfully humble. He washed his disciples' feet like a common slave. He made friends with fisherfolk, touched lepers, allowed harlots to touch him. There's no pride or conceit, no arrogance with Jesus. Despite his arrogant claims, he was very humble in his character and conduct. Then again, his words were thoroughly self-centered, talking about himself. But his deeds were absolutely not self-centered. He just gave himself to the service of other people, healing the sick, teaching the ignorant, comforting the sad, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in the end, he allowed himself to be unjustly arrested, tied, condemned to death, and crucified. And as the spokes were driven home, he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, this combination of egocentricity and humility is unparalleled in the whole history of the world. There are plenty of egocentric people who talk a lot about themselves, imagining that they are somebody wonderful. Question is this, do they behave accordingly? Invariably not. There have also been humble people in history of the world, but they didn't make the claim that Jesus made. It is this combination of his egocentric claims and the beauty of his humble character and conduct which is unique. Thirdly, his bodily resurrection. Now, when you add to these two evidences, that is, his egocentric claims and his balanced and humble conduct, the third thing, his bodily resurrection, you have a very powerful case for the divinity and the deity of Jesus. We haven't time to enlarge more than a few moments on the evidence of his bodily resurrection. But there are many books on the subject. I dare say you know Frank Morrison's book, published by Faber, called Who Moved the Stone? Or Professor Norman Anderson's little booklet called The Evidence of Resurrection, published by IVP. The resurrection doesn't prove the deity of Jesus, but it is congruous with it, Romans 1:4.
And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
And I would sum up the evidence without elaborating it much in a threefold statement. First, the disappearance of the body. The tomb was empty. The body disappeared. The question is, what happened to it? There are insuperable objections to the alternative theories. Either that he only swooned, or his body was taken away and stolen by thieves or disciples, or the Romans or Jewish authorities. There are inseparable difficulties with each of these alternatives. The most natural explanation of the disappearance of the body is that which we have given evidence of it in the Gospels, namely that his body was raised by God. You know, if they say the disciples stole it, they would have never died for a lie. If the authorities have stolen it, they would only have to show it. And more than that, the reappearance of the Lord. Then he himself reappeared in a body that had been changed. His body could go right through the wall. When the room was locked, he came and stood right beside them. Now there are 10 separate reappearances recorded at the end of the Gospels to different people in different places. The stories certainly were not invented, because one thing is plain in the narrative of the Gospels and of the Acts of the Apostles, that the disciples were convinced of the resurrection. Even if you want to say that they were mistaken, that they were not hypocrites, nor can these stories have been hallucinations, because hallucinations are an exaggerated form of wishful thinking, whereas the evidence at the end of the Gospel disproves this. Nor can this apparent wishful thinking, a result of them expecting the Lord to rise. The evidence is that they were doubting Thomases. They were skeptical. They didn't believe it at first. They needed to be convinced. So, with the lack of any wishful thinking, we cannot reasonably say that these experiences were hallucinatory. If they weren't invention or hallucination, then it must have been true. Thirdly, the emergence of the church. Something changed the apostles from delusion and fear to courage and conviction. Something set the men alight to preach the gospel throughout the world. What is needed to explain this Walter face from fear to courage, from disillusion to hope and confidence, is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when we put these together, we have the claims of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and together you have a strong argument for his deity. That leaves me with a few minutes to refer to the fourth section. We have thought of Jesus as a historical person, human person, divine person. Now, let's be clear, he's a unique person. A unique person. Now, this divine human Jesus of Nazareth is unique. There is no figure that has been like him or ever will be in the history of the world. It's in fact in the person and work of Jesus, who he was, what he came to do, that there lies the uniqueness of the Christian religion versus other ethnic faiths. So in talking to men of other faiths, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, agnostics, or atheists, center the conversation as much as possible on Jesus Christ. When they try to change the conversation, tactfully bring it back to Jesus Christ. See, there is only one thing that matters when talking to men of no faiths or other faiths, and that is Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus? Keep them to that. And try to remember this threefold uniqueness. First, he is divine and human person. He was not a man with divine qualities, nor was he God in human disguise. He was fully God and fully man. The unique God-man, perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. This is unique. There's no other religion with such a claim. Hindus speak of their incarnation, but when you press them, it isn't God himself taking human nature to himself in a way that we believe about Jesus. They manifest God in different ways. Other religions emphasize their founder's teaching. Muslims follow the teaching of Muhammad. But we don't just follow the teaching of Jesus. Christianity is concerned with his person, not just his teaching. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism, Buddhism will remain because they're teaching. You can take Muhammad out of Islam, Islam will remain. You can take Guru Nanak out of Sikh religion, that will remain. But you can't take Jesus out of Christianity. You see a lot of dead churches around. I remember a story of a young boy, loved the Lord. He read the Bible, 7 year old, just about seven. And he wanted to go to church in the evening. And he told mom. So mom said, you can only come to church in the evening when you are 5 years old. So he waited for his birthday. And when the birthday came, the next Sunday, he was all ready. And he got into the church, sat at the back with his mom. And you know children, how they are. He dropped the hymn book. And the mother gave him a little bit of smacking. And he began to sob. And he can't stop sobbing. So the two ladies in the front turned around and said, so he was sobbing. That stopped him more. So he was so dejected, first day in the church, and he was walking out. The vicar said, John, don't worry. Come next Sunday evening. Don't make any noise. All right. And he walked along. And he went to the home, had his supper, and as he was going up, a mom shouted from the kitchen, John, I'm sorry. You tell Jesus before you go to bed. Kneel down in the bed and tell him you are very sorry for making the noise, and I'll take you to the church next Sunday. All right, mom. Next day he came back, happy, rejoicing. Hey, great. So he said, hey, John, you're quite happy. You were sulking last night. Did you pray to Jesus to forgive you? Yes, mommy. I knelt down and I said, Lord Jesus, I really wanted to be there. And I dropped the hymn book. It was not my mistake. And my mom hit me and I couldn't stop sobbing. I'm sorry. And Jesus told me, don't worry, son. I have been trying to get into that church for the last 7 years. So the second unique thing about Christianity is saving initiative. Other religions leave you to work out your own salvation. They pat you on the back and say, oh, you're not a bad fellow. If you try a bit harder, you will make up the grade. You will succeed. Come on, try. They encourage you to do it yourself. Christians say, we cannot do it ourselves. We are sinners under the judgment of God. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners, the lost, and only He can do it. There's nothing like this in any other religion. How beautiful it is in Luke 15:1-10.
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep till he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Well, Jesus likened himself to the shepherd who had lost the sheep. He didn't leave the sheep to bleat his way home on his own. He went out into the wilderness to seek and save it. Christianity is essentially a rescue religion. It's a religion of initiative from God, not a God who leaves the people to flounder in and in their sin and lostness, who leaves it to them to find their way back home to save themselves. No, no. It is a religion in which God in Christ came after us in our need to seek and save us. The third unique thing about Christianity is the living presence of Jesus today. The living presence of Jesus today. The founders of other religions are regarded, even by their best adherents, as dead and gone. The followers of Confucius speak of Confucius as a teacher of the past. Buddhists think of Buddha as a teacher of the past. Muslims do not come to know Muhammad today. He is dead and gone. He is in the tomb in Mecca and Medina. Muhammad is dead and gone. But we don't think of Jesus like that. We don't think of Jesus as living in the pages of the gospel belonging to the first century. We believe he rose again and he lives, and he is living Lord whom we can know and love. Think of the verses like this in the Bible. Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Not that he lived in Palestine and died when Tiberius was emperor, Pontius Pilate was procurator. Not that he lived, but he lives in me. Not that he lived in Palestine, but he lives in me. You know, I never knew God until I began to read the Gospels. I knew about God as a Hindu, like you know the Queen. But when you come to Jesus, he lives in you. You know it. You can fool everybody, but you can't fool yourself. Paul claims that he knew Jesus. Philippians 3:7-10.
But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
Peter speaks of the fact that although we haven't seen him, we love him. 1 Peter 1:8.
Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy.
Here, then, are three unique things about Christianity and about Christ. His divine, human person. His saving initiative. When he came and died for our sins on the cross, and his living presence today. These are the three distinctive elements of Christianity. I think we may find that they are summed up in the full title Jesus is given in 2 Peter 1:11.
And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ.
And then 2 Peter 3:18.
But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
The full title is Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the divine Lord. He is the Saviour who came to seek and to save the lost and to die for our salvation. And he is not only the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our Lord and Saviour, for we have come to know him ourselves. So we pray God may allow us in our work and witness to place our emphasis on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.